counterfeit conversion is really the essence of this message. Conversion to Christ is more than just changing the label or adopting a new set of beliefs. The conversion of Simon, also known as Simon Magus in Samaria, turned out to be a false conversion. Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed should lead us to expect that sometimes the seed falls on stony ground, and so you have stony ground hearers. If we can identify what's missing in Simon's case, we will have a better idea of what true conversion really is. It's very important to our understanding of what true Christianity is that we come to terms with the idea which is presented in the text for this morning, because we will find that there are different kinds of faith. There is a saving faith, and then there is a less than saving faith. Simon did not have true saving faith, even though he did certain things that he needed to do in order to identify himself as a Christian. And he himself and others around him thought he was a true Christian for a time, until he did some things that proved he was not in Christ at all. And this should show us that being a Christian is more than just going to church, hanging around with the right people, and just having a good time with them. It's having your heart changed by grace and having your mind renewed and set on the things of God and willing to turn from all sin and error and then learn and abide in the truth. There are a number of things which are said here in the text that tell us what a person can have and still not truly be a converted person. I'll list a number of them, and then we'll look at them as we go through the text for this morning. The first thing is a person may have had this experience, had great spiritual power, and still not been a Christian. I always like to use the term, someone could have had that liver quiver. You know, that just gave me the chills. And they see themselves as being saved just on that experience. But yet, they may not be a Christian. The second thing is a person may believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and even be baptized and not really understand what saving faith truly is. The third thing is a person may continue on with other Christians and not understand their own need of the Spirit's saving work in their heart. The fourth thing is a person may receive the admonition to repent and believe and not truly act upon that. I pray that these truths will convince each one of us that we should carefully examine and search our own minds and hearts to see whether we have true saving faith. It's not to sit up here and have everyone go, "Oh, I don't know, I don't know." We should have assurance, but we should have assurance based on Scripture. So it's not a matter of going, "Oh, Pastor, I found out I don't measure up." None of us measures up. Faith is not about you measuring up. It's about you trusting in the only one who does, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's not about the size of your faith that saves you. It's about the object of your faith. Who is your faith in? Do you think that you can do something to make yourself worthy or acceptable to God? Or do you have the object of faith of Jesus Christ alone and His obedience alone as your only righteous God will find acceptable? It's the design of the Holy Spirit through His Word today to strengthen the faith of you who know the vanity of trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ to save you from the guilt of sin and hell. However, it's also designed, the design of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word, to really shatter all false pretense. So many of us have these things that we grew up in and we never jettisoned from our belief system. It's to help us to take that and get rid of the stuff that we should not believe, and then believe the good stuff, believe the Word of God. Because we can have this idea that salvation is just being sincere. Well, I was sincere. Well, you could be. Have you ever heard sincerely wrong? That's where you think that living the good life, having an outward religious appearance, or even having some miraculous gifts and abilities will make you saved. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to know today that there is salvation and none other than Christ and Christ alone. Christians transcend this world precisely because they have become sharers in the divine nature. And this new life has delivered them up in their very nature and person. They're not the same as they used to be. It's not a matter of just understanding or following the doctrine or practice. It is truly believing that is the only thing. That understanding the Word of God needs to be imparted into my heart. The Church of Christ, we must understand, is out of sync with this present world order and always has been. This world continues under the effects of the curse. The church finds itself as butting against itself, against the worldly patterns and ways. The church finds itself trying to distinguish itself, but yet can't stand firm when people come against it. There needs to be an unmistakable contrast between the church being the new creation and this world. We need to understand the various threats of life. We need to understand the threats of this modern world. We also need to understand the internal threats, the danger that poses itself within the body of Christ itself. And when I say body of Christ, I'm talking about the visible church, not the invisible church. I'm talking about the congregation, that there will be those who identify as true converts and yet not truly be. So we notice that in our text that the believers were in Jerusalem and Judea, and then they would move into Samaria. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 8, and we'll be looking at quite a big chunk of Scripture this morning, verses 9 through 25. So if you would please turn there and follow along. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now we remember up to this point, the gospel had been really confined to Jerusalem and the immediate vicinity. And though the ranks of the Christian church were expanding rapidly, it was still really sort of a local entity. But now those things are about to change. As the persecution intended to destroy the church and its witness was extending the proclamation of the gospel well beyond the city of Jerusalem and nearby Judean communities. And if you remember last week, we began to hone in on the ministry of Philip, who was one of the seven deacons chosen in Jerusalem, who was driven to preach Christ in Samaria. His gospel presentation was accompanied by miracles, and many in Samaria began to believe the gospel, and there was great joy in the city. Now, this morning, we're going to move on to this lengthy section, especially the details surrounding this man named Simon, who was a sorcerer. He was a master of magic arts whose deceptive hold on the people began to loosen with the power of Christ being shown throughout the city. And so powerful was Philip's testimony in this regard, the magician himself even makes a proclamation and profession of faith and then is baptized. However, the shallow nature of his faith is ultimately exposed when he attempts to purchase the ability to administer the gifts of the Spirit for his own personal gain. Clearly, the Lord would have us learn from these events so as to draw out the necessary applications of the advancement of the kingdom of God, even in our own day. So again, looking at verses 9 and 10 of our text, there again we read, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he had done someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" I thought it was interesting. You sit there, "This man is a great power of God." And you saw how Simon really treated things. As I'm studying for this video, I happened upon a video, and there was this young girl. Her name was Kayla Phillips, and she was on a vacation in Bali. And while she was there, she's in the ocean, and she ended up finding this cute little octopus, and she has it in her hands, and it's crawling back and forth from one hand to the other. But little did she know that it was a blue-ringed octopus. It's one of the most venomous animals on the planet. One bite would have not only killed her, but had enough venom to kill 20 other people. She was oblivious to its power. She just simply tossed it back and forth in her hands. And my fear is that that's sometimes the way that we handle the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't see the life-altering, transforming, demanding, no turning back power. The power that changes everything. We flippantly just, let me tell you about the gospel of Jesus, and we talk about all this flowery stuff, and we don't get to the crux of it. And not only that, we handle evil flippantly. We don't know what evil does, and that evil is the killer. We don't know that the sin will send our soul to hell. Instead, we go, well, you know what? So I agree that sin is bad, but we don't know what sin actually does. See, here we see that the scripture says that Simon, he practiced magic, and he's often referred to as, like I said, Simon Magus, and that word Magus, actually, Simon the Great, it's Magus is great. And so he was like calling himself Simon the Great or Simon the Magnificent. How many times have you seen people who are magicians? You know, here's Waldo the Magnificent. You know, it's one of those things that is nothing new. We've seen that here in Scripture. But he practiced magic or sorcery. And the word there for magic or sorcery is maguo. And it refers to the art of a Medo-Persian priest of the ancient Persian days. And Persia is modern-day Iraq. John MacArthur says this. He says, quote, "It was a mix of science and superstition, combining astrology, divination, and occultic practices with history, mathematics, and agriculture. It could be trickery or demonic," end quote. So don't ever think that sorcery is a myth that we can safely dismiss. Luke took this very serious. Unfortunately, not all Christians do. I've known professing Christians that have gone to seances out of curiosity, or they've had their hands read, or their palms read, or they have tarot card readings, or they do all this stuff to find out the future in a crystal ball. And they just say, but that's okay, it's not going to hurt. Yeah, that's like using meth because you're curious. It's not going to hurt. It's just a game. It's just fun. There's nothing to be afraid of. We don't understand the power of Satan. We constantly underestimate the power of the devil. But listen to what Exodus 22:18 says. "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." That sounds like a serious problem. When God puts the death penalty on it, we're on dangerous ground when we trivialize or make light of what God takes seriously. We need to understand that demons, Satan and his demons are real. Leviticus 19:31 says, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20, verse 6 says, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut them off from his people. Folks, in God's eyes, sorcery is a real thing. There is a power of Satan that these people yield. And it's no wonder that these Samaritans were amazed, because you see witch doctors out of Ethiopia could do some amazing things. The Coptic priests were doing amazing things by the power of Satan. The second century theologian Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies, says that Simon was the founder of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a secret system of knowledge and of a dualistic worldview. And so some people thought that secret arts would help them obtain a deeper knowledge, that it would help them unlock the knowledge of God. And we see this within Christianity in this New Age movement that we've seen pull into the church, and where all of a sudden the Bible becomes secondary. It's all experience. But we see this in other groups as well, like the Masons and the Illuminati and those. They all have this claim that they can get special knowledge through these mystical methods. And then what happens is you have to get to the next level to get the next privilege, to impart more knowledge. But you see what's happening is you're going to deeper levels of demonism and occult activity. And so here's this man. He's well known. He's wowed people with his quasi-spiritual magic arts. And he's very high on himself. He didn't mind letting the people know that he was someone great. He was someone very important. Possibility that he was self-deceived. But he actually believed that he had supernatural powers. It's also possible that he maybe did have a certain measure of powers, but it wasn't from God, it was from demons. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here, Paul warns us about these people. Verses 9 and 10. There it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So we read in verse 11 of our text, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a time. Simon was good at what he did, and he became very popular. He was in the limelight. But then came Philip with the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people were astonished with what Philip did, or what Simon did, until Philip came preaching the true kingdom of God in the name of Christ. I think there are a lot of people today dabbling in the occult because they think it'll give them some keys and answers to life and power. They think that it'll be answers to our relationship with God. In Samaria, some of them realize this. In verse 12 of our text, it says, "But when they believed Philip, as he was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." You see, Philip came with a different message. He said, "You want to understand and know? It's through the gospel. You will know the good news of the kingdom of God and the nature of Christ through the gospel. And through the gospel, you will find salvation. And you will find it in Christ alone." It appears that the object of the Samaritan's faith was the substance, the essence of Philip's preaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In contrast, Simon, who claimed he was himself the great one, when Philip showed up, he didn't preach himself. He preached Christ. He preached the kingdom of God. Philip talked about how to enter the kingdom of God. He no doubt declared to them the facts of the gospel. He no doubt told them about the first man, Adam, who was created upright and fell from his original righteousness. And Satan, disguised as a serpent in the garden, came to Eve and questioned the wisdom of God in allowing her to eat the fruit, as though God was holding back the wisdom from her. And so he lied to her about the fact that she wouldn't die if she ate the fruit, that God just doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to know. And so being deceived, she ate of it. And then she gave some to her husband, Adam, and he ate. Do you know what happened that day? God said, "On that day you shall surely die." They didn't physically die that day, although death started, the process of dying in the body started. Their spirit died. At that moment, their spirit was dead. Do you know what our spirit does? God is spirit. We communicate with God when we are spiritual beings. Without having a live spirit, we lost that. We no longer have that, and you can see that God kicks them out of the garden. There is no longer that fellowship with him that they had when they had their spirit alive. And it's important for us to realize that it was because they did not live by faith in God and his word that the whole human race fell into sin. Adam and Eve, they had the capacity to obey, but they didn't. And we need to assign a reason to this. The reason is because they did not hold fast to what God had told them. The reason is that they did not hold fast to the word of God. Instead, they started to trust themselves. They did not think that they needed to have the wisdom that only came from God. They thought that they could have the wisdom without asking God. And we can see in hindsight that this was wrong, and that sin entered the world, and death came through sin. And so no doubt, Philip told them something like this and showed them that Christ had come into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He preached and told them of Christ being born a virgin, thereby coming into the world sinless, not having the nature of Adam, not having that sinfulness of Adam. He told them that Christ, being willing to undertake the fulfilling of God's holy law on our behalf, he told them that he went to the cross, taking our place in judgment. He told them that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that those who believe in him would die to sin and live to righteousness. These most probably were some of the things that Philip preached to them. And then in verse 13 of our text, it says, then Simon himself believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, the one thing that we need to understand is believing is not always salvific. Meaning, it's not always saving faith. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. If you would, please, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we're going to be in John chapter 2, and then I'm going to take you to John 6. But John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Here Jesus is talking. It says, now he, meaning Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Listen to what it says. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, and here it tells the reason, because he knew all men and had no need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Simon says in verse 13, he was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Isn't that what it says? And many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Here we see that Simon went, wow, this is great. So he continued with Philip, not as a true believer, but because he was amazed at the physical aspect. But he was not transformed spiritually. Now, if you would please jump to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, starting with verse 60. Starting with verse 60, it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. He said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And so you can see in our text that Simon believed, professed faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and was baptized. He probably became a member of the visible church of Jesus Christ. Had our text stopped at that point, we'd probably have no reason to suspect or affirm Simon to be a hypocrite. But our text doesn't stop there. And what the Holy Spirit reveals to us about Simon is placed there for the purpose of demonstrating that Simon had professed faith in Christ but he did not possess faith in Christ. We need to realize there's a big difference between profession and possession. Many profess Christ and never possess Christ. And so although Simon had been baptized, which, by the way, baptism does not do anything to you spiritually. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward conversion. Baptism is a sign when you go under the water, you are dying to self, going into the grave and rising up in new life. And so baptism is to show what has happened. Baptism doesn't, just because you're baptized does not say, yep, baptized, you're good. It is watching for the fruit. And we'll get to that in a minute. But you see, Simon was baptized. He became a member of this visible church, but his faith wasn't actually in Christ. It was in the miraculous gifts. All the miraculous things that he witnessed in the ministry of Philip. That's serious business. There's a difference between heaven and hell. Faith is not that is not in Jesus Christ alone is a faith that cannot save you from guilt of sin and condemnation of sin. Misplaced faith may bring you into membership of a church, but it will not bring you into membership in heaven. The Bible does not teach that the visible church is composed only of the regenerate. It includes both tares, the hypocrites, and wheat, the true believers. They grow together, and the visible church has that. Although, in the invisible church, meaning the true church, God's elect, there are only true professors. There's true religion. It's one of the reasons why the gospel is preached from this pulpit. We must see this contrast. We need to see the contrast in professions, as we see in verses 13 and 14. Because we need to see what kind of faith did Simon have. Was it saving faith or was it dead faith? Is it faith that consisted of being born again into new life in Christ? Or was it a faith that just added Christ to a life of sin? These verses, we have the contrast in professions of faith. It's not just the power that was counterfeit, it was the person's faith that was counterfeit as well. And because some people didn't recognize that there can be counterfeit faith, they stumble over verse 13. They think that verse 13 makes it clear that Simon believed, which it does, but not the way they think. They think that they can conclude that, well, he did believe, and then he lost his salvation. He went along, he was a true believer, and then lost his salvation. But true believers cannot be in total bondage to Satan. A true believer does sin, but they only sin because they are still in this body of flesh and they have not yet been glorified. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and of course, this is the explanation of the parable of the sower and the seed. And many people like to take this and twist it as well. Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 15. It says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Remember that. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the one on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And here's the only good soil. But the one that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. I want to make the point absolutely clear. A person who has been born again from above, who has received the Holy Spirit, has salvation from God, and they cannot lose it. If you'd please turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 25 through 30. Starting with verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Listen to this, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We always hear this concept of once saved, always saved. It is absolutely true. But it's a matter of, are they truly saved? You cannot lose salvation. What you can do is have a profession without possession. You can possess a knowledge and not, you can profess a knowledge and not possess Christ, not have the Holy Spirit. John 8, 31 and 32 says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does the truth make you free from? Bondage to sin. The bondage of ignorance. The bondage of error. When you are saved, you still sin, but you will have a desire to abide in God's word. I know this is a lot of turning. I'm going to ask if you would turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 17. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Remember, Jesus says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep know me. Here it says, false prophets come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Here's what it says then. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Do you know what? The false professor, the false convert, they go, look at all the things that I do. Look at the things that I have done. I go to church every time the door is open. I help out with all the fellowship treats. I help set up and I help do this and that. If the root isn't true, the fruit is just stuck on it. You can go, you know what? The fig doesn't belong on the thistle. The grape does not belong on the thorn bush. Then it goes on to say, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And this is maybe the scariest thing in all of Scripture. Jesus says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Continuing with verses 14 and 16 of our text, it says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we must understand this is something that just at the as Christ came, these signs and wonders and the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts were all to authenticate the gospel message. So this is a transition time. This was to verify professions of faith as the gospel expands from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the Gentiles. God sent the apostles to verify the conversions with the power of the Holy Spirit manifest in them with these spiritual gifts. And it's important to understand from the beginning that there are many, including me, in my early Christian life, there were people in my life that tried to convince me that I needed this, what was called the second blessing. I needed to be able to speak in tongues, otherwise I really truly didn't have the Holy Spirit. And that they would say that the person becomes converted to Christ when they have the second blessing, the second work, and you receive the Holy Spirit. But you see, this text for them is seen as a norm. The problem is it doesn't bear up with the rest of Scripture. This is not the norm. This is unique to that time when the gospel is going out, because you have to remember that all of this that was done in Jerusalem was talking to Jews. And I, for one, am very thankful that in my early life that I looked to Scripture. I looked to see if it was so. I wanted to be a Berean and go, I don't want to believe it unless Scripture substantiates it. And so whatever I say or any other pastor or teacher or book, says, weigh it under the context of Scripture. What seems to be clear is there doesn't seem to be something deficient with Philip. Rather, it's something that is going on in Samaria. We must not allow what we're reading here to make it sound like we need this second blessing. We need to understand that as the gospel went forth, it went to Samaria. Samaritans were not friends with the Jews. As I said a couple weeks ago, the Jews often said that every Samaritan baby or Gentile baby that was born was just another log for the fires of heaven or hell. And so they were like, this person, they can say they believe, but unless we see proof of that belief, and the proof came in the hearing and testimony as they were believed and were baptized. We need to understand that in 1 John, where it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but also the whole world. That's not universalism. People go, well, you know, it says that Jesus came as propitiation, satisfaction of God's wrath for the whole world. The word would be the word all. All is not without exception. All is without distinction. All is not without exception. All is without distinction. Those who were being saved were without distinction. You did not need to be a Jew. You did not need to have something religious in your past. It was a work of God and God alone and these people. So it's not normal practice. We see what happened as Peter and John go. They're dispatched from the church in Jerusalem. They listen to the testimony of these converts. And so they ended up saying, okay, these people have not yet received the Holy Spirit. We don't know why. It was probably because they wanted to have this evidence that these Gentiles were actually being saved. They actually had the same gift as were given to the believing Jews. And so you have this miracle, this gift that was given to these people. It's not a second blessing. This isn't something that, well, you need someone from Jerusalem. This was showing that Jerusalem was not the headquarters of the Christian church. Heaven is the headquarters of the Christian church. This was coming from heaven. It was a gift coming from God to show the authentic nature of this gift. But you know what? As always, there are lying gifts and wonders, counterfeit. There were plenty of people who were in Samaria who were probably like Simon, who were believing that they could demonstrate this gift as well. That's what happens. So what we have to do is we go, we need to see, is there the fruit of the Spirit? We need to see, is there love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and long-suffering? Do we see those things? When the power of God comes, He brings new birth. It says, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. These people were truly saved. They had been converted. Now, I've really front-loaded this first part of this section, so I'm going to move quickly through this next few verses. In verse 18 and 19, it says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying of hands of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" You see, Simon was still in the grip of this magical thinking, because years and years of professing to know magic, he was making money, he was popular, and he thinks, all I have to do is be able to have this gift of the Holy Spirit. And he offered money. As I was looking at this, I thought, well, you know what? It's easy to sit there and go, oh, that Simon guy. We got to be careful. How often do we end up thinking that we can buy God off as well with our deeds? Well, I donated this or that to the church. I did this. I did some ridiculous thing to make God obey us. How many times have you heard, I fasted for 2 days and God didn't do what I told him to do? Man, I've heard that. We need to understand that there's nothing but Christ. There's nothing that a faithful gospel preacher can do but preach Christ. And baptism, profession does not necessarily equal conversion. The kind of person that will gain applause and make money by doing tricks may perfectly be willing to live within the context of most Christian churches. The idea of trying to buy power or position is common in politics, but folks, it's also common in religion. And in verses 20 and 21, tells us the response the church should have. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Here, Peter rebuked Simon's hypocrisy and arrogant blasphemy. This baptized believer in Christ was unmasked as an imposter whose apparent cleansed heart was actually filled with bitter gall and envy. It was bound up in iniquity and self-pride. For all of his apparent faith and fellowship in the ministry of the gospel, Simon really did not know the Lord he professed. He didn't understand that the Holy Spirit is fully God, fully sovereign, and is never subject to the will of humans. It is not because of the laying on of hands. It was because the will of God using that as a means for his own purpose. And so Peter exhorted him to plead with Christ for forgiveness. In verses 22 and 23, it says, "Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity." That Greek word for bound is the Greek word syndesmos, and it means to be united with. As ligaments in the human body are united together. And then the word iniquity is the word etikeia, and it means a character of being morally wrong, being morally unjust and unrighteous in heart and in life. You see, Simon's profession of faith did not involve repentance from sin and faith in Christ. It appears to be born out of selfish desires and motives. And throughout this country today, we see churches growing by leaps and bounds, people professing faith and being baptized. But we need to ask, what is the object of their faith? What is the object of the message of the preacher or teacher? Is the object heaven? Or is the object Christ as Savior? So many people go, oh, I received Jesus because I want to go to heaven. How about I receive Jesus because he is Lord and Savior. He is God incarnate. He is the one who gave his life for sinners. How about that? The reason we need to ask this question is because it's the essence and substance of the message of the object of our belief. If a preacher is not preaching the true gospel message, the one who professes faith is not professing faith in the gospel of Christ. A new believer may be quite sincere. There doesn't seem to be any reason to think that Simon was not sincere. But folks, sincerity saves no one. Christ and Christ alone saves. Peter is declaring that Simon is not part of God's covenant community. He says, your heart is not right before God. Peter knew something that the reformers would later echo. We are not saved by good works. We are saved unto good works. It's a heart issue. Good works will flow from a regenerate heart, one that has been born again. But this does not mean that we don't seek to do good works. When you are regenerate, when you are born again, you will do them because you desire to do them for the glory of God. Many people are really good at going through motions of prayer and baptism and without having a regenerate heart. And it seems like that's exactly what Simon did. And then in verse 24, it says, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. That's worse, Simon. His words don't reflect a regenerate, repentant heart. They reflect a person who is more concerned about his own personal comfort. He doesn't repent directly to the one who he had offended, who is God. Instead, he asked Peter and John, well, why don't you go just to the priest, have him say it? Folks, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We go directly to him. The reason for the prayer is not because Simon realized his sin. The reason for Simon's plea is he doesn't want to suffer the consequences of his actions. The scholar John Polhill writes, and I quote, a proper response to God's gift of salvation is much more than simply what is in it for us approach. It involves genuine commitment and response to the work of God's Spirit, end quote. Now, there's nothing more said about Simon in the rest of the book. That's because God wants us to focus on his word, not to focus on the counterfeit. It's been said that the people who work in the U.S. Mint, who are seeking to find the counterfeit bills, they don't handle the counterfeit bills. They study those original, true, good currency. Then they can spot the counterfeit. God wants us to focus on what is right, not focus on all the wrong. We must be aware of what's going on, what is wrong, but fill our hearts and minds with the truth of the Word of God. And then so finally, in verse 25 of our text, the apostles go on with the Lord's work. There it says, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. We need to examine ourselves. Are we truly in the faith? But we also need to make sure that we end up finding assurance of that. That we just don't keep beating ourselves down. That we keep going, oh, I don't know, I've done this, I've done that, I've done... Do you love Jesus Christ right now? Have you ended up saying, I love Him. Nothing to the cross I bring, only to the cross of Christ I cling. Do you understand? You bring nothing to the cross except for your sin. Faith is an ongoing virtue that depends upon Christ. Depends upon Christ for security, for strength, for joy, for ministry, for everything that we do. We need to commit our lives to serve Him. We need to commit our lives to find that joy in pleasing Him. It'd be way too easy to focus on the dramatic things. And too many people do. They focus on the lying signs and wonders. They're looking at something that they can perceive. Faith is confidence in things unseen. Folks, we need to end up realizing that when the Holy Spirit lives within us, we can truly have assurance. We can truly look at our lives and say, you know what? There are some times I doubt. There are some times I'm not really truly sure I'm saved, but I'll tell you what. I love the Lord. I would give my life for His purpose. Not as a saying, hey, Lord, if I give my life, will you save me? No, I give my life that you might be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that you have given us the call to a place of humility and surrender, because you've given us everything we need for life and eternal life. We grieve over the condition of a man like Simon. We know that your word is given for our edification. And I pray that we would learn from it. I pray that you would call us to surrender all we have, and that new birth is given to us through your Holy Spirit. And because of that, Christ has made us new. Help us, O Lord. Help our souls to spring forth to give all glory, honor, and majesty that you deserve. We pray this all in the name of your most glorious and precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.